Amen. So, the genealogy of Jesus. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation or the exile to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. For the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. No, that's not the point. But I hope that you heard. Did you hear how the pattern was broken every now and again?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll look at that in a sec. But do keep that open before you. Well, unless you're like my mother-in-law, sorry, I shouldn't pause at that point, sorry. No, I haven't finished the sentence. I love her very much, by the way. This isn't a joke. Unless you're like my mother-in-law, who has spent hours looking into her family tree on Ancestry.com and watching shows like Who Do You Think You Are?, a story about the Messiah, no less, the Saviour of the world, his genealogy is a strange way to begin his story. It's just weird. And who hasn't read verse 1, realised it's a genealogy, and then skipped straight to the virgin birth in verse 18? I have. Several times. Why not go straight for the supernatural? The virgin birth. Why begin with a list of names about Jesus? Well, when we slow down to consider this genealogy, it's actually good news. I think there are probably five, even six reasons why this genealogy is a gospel, but we've only got time for three this morning. Those three are, the gospel of Jesus is not good advice, but good news. Well, secondly, Jesus turns the world's values upside down. And this is great news because it frees us, allows us to come to him, and it frees us to love others. We'll see why. And thirdly, in Jesus, you get perfect rest that you can get nowhere else. So firstly, the gospel's not good advice. It is good news. Notice how Matthew begins. He doesn't begin like you might begin a myth or a legend or a fairy tale with once upon a time or in a galaxy far, far away. He begins with an account, a genealogy, a historical record of this man's family, of the Messiah, no less. So Jesus is grounded in history from verse 1. If you like, verse 1 is the front page headline of your Jewish newspaper. Jesus, the Messiah, this is his family tree. He's come. He's arrived. Read all about it. And the article that follows is the gospel, the good news that follows. He has come. There's the headline. The gospel shows us how and who and what for. Think about it also this way. Advice is something you go looking for when you need to fix something. News, well, it's already happened. You can't do anything about it. You can only respond to it. Advice is you go to ask an older person, what should I do in this situation? Or you go to the bank and you say, this has been happening with my finances. Can you tell me what I should do, where I should invest? Can you help me out? That's advice. Whereas if you were told, by the way, Devin, you're bankrupt, that's the news I can only respond to. What do I do? Then I go looking for advice and help in that area. Advice is what we do as a response to a problem. News is only something we can respond to. You hear about Australia winning a rugby game and you celebrate if you are Australian and you care. But if Australia lose, everyone is more than happy to give them advice. You should have done this better. What were you thinking in the first half to have done that play? What were you thinking? When you have a victory, you declare it. When you have a loss, you give advice. And everyone's got an opinion on that. So if an army was about to invade us, news might be useful, but actually we would need advisors to know how we might respond and defend ourselves against the danger that was coming towards us. They both have their place, but at times we need advice more than news, or news more than advice. So in the Bible, when we read in verse 1, we have got news, not advice, which tells us that Jesus hasn't come to show us how to fix our lives. He's come to say, I am the Messiah. Will you receive me? Will you accept me? Have you received the good news for yourself? And once you've received it, then it transforms you. But there's nothing you can do about this news. It has happened, but you can accept it or you can reject it. There's a choice. There's a response to be made. I just think about how Jesus comes into the world. He doesn't come and say, oh, if you live this life, then you will have success. Or if you do this, if you're poor and you do this, then you'll be rich, which is what the world tells us to do. Well, think about how Jesus is not like a philosophy or a spiritual guru who says, if you adopt this certain lifestyle, then you will be satisfied. He comes into the world and says, there is nothing you can do to be satisfied except receive me into your life. You need to accept the good news that I have come to do it all for you. I have come to wash away your sins. I have come to set you free from the bondage to sin that you are under. I have come to do for you what you could never do for yourself. That's good news, not advice. That's good news. But we can approach the gospel, the truth, God's word, as if it is advice. If we haven't received Jesus into our lives, then we can miss that there's nothing we can do. We can wrongly believe that we have to work our way up to God before he comes to us. We can be like the rich young ruler who one day asked Jesus, teacher, listen, he doesn't say saviour, does he? He says, teacher, he's looking for advice. Teacher, what must I do? Give me advice as to what I must do to have eternal life. I mean, Jesus turns the tables on him and says, give it all up. There's nothing you can do. And the man goes away sad. He wanted advice. He didn't get it. Because that's not what Jesus had come firstly to offer. He went away sad. So Jesus comes, and time again he offers and calls us to believe what he has come declaring. If you're not convinced, read John's Gospel this afternoon. Time and time again, Jesus doesn't say, do this do these works and then I'll come to you, I'll save you. But listen to what he says, just three quotes from John's Gospel. Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word, hears and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. Is that all? Is that all we need to do? Just accept the message? That's what he says. Or, negatively, you do not have God's word abiding in you because you do not believe him whom he has sent. God's word dwells in you when you trust that Jesus is the one that the Father has sent. But if you don't believe that, why would you believe the rest of it? You don't have God's word. Or he says to Martha, who's grieving her brother Lazarus, who has just died, whom Jesus is just about to bring back to show people who he is, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Not advice, but news. I have come, I am here, I am the Messiah. Will you receive what I bring, what I offer you? So you don't become a Christian by doing Christian things, by living ethically in a right way or morally in a right way. We'll see that again at the second point as well. You don't come to Jesus for advice, though he does show us how to live and the best ways to live. But primarily we come to him for salvation. And we don't work for our salvation, we work out our salvation. So we work out of God's favour, out of his love. We are his children and we live that out. It's not that we have to work to become his children. So if a person has not accepted who Jesus is and the message that he's brought, they'll never understand Christmas. They'll never have joy. They'll never know about the light of the world. They'll never want to tell others about him and point others to him like John the Baptist does. But if you do accept his good news, then you have life in his name. You have that promise of eternal life. You know where you're going. You've got a future. You've got a hope. There's a new reality that you're living out of. You are God's child because you trust in his son and you live out being a child of God. Do you believe? So the gospel's not advice, it is great good news. Well, the second way in which Jesus turns things upside down in a way is that he turns the world's values upside down. One thing that's good for us to realise is that in the ancient days, the way in which you presented yourself to the world was by showing them your lineage, your family tree. If you're interested in looking at great detail, the extent of Jesus' family tree, it's been put here into this poster form. Have a look after the service. So, just as we might fudge our resumes to present ourselves in a good light to the world, just like I might say that I spent 2 years at this university, but avoid the fact that I had to repeat my first year twice, people did that with their family trees. So King Herod the Great, who for all intents and purposes wasn't a lovely man and not that great, though he thought so, he fudged his family tree to leave out the less pleasant members of his family, to kind of present people and say, look at my lineage, look at who I am, look at how great and grand and wonderful I am. So when verse 1 tells us that this is the genealogy of the Messiah, that the Saviour of the world, the God's anointed King, the Jew reading this gospel for the first time would be going, wow, this is amazing. Oh, this must be the best genealogy ever. But it's completely not. It's as if Matthew has gone out of his way to put Jesus down, well, in the eyes of the world at least. But actually, that's good news that Jesus has turned things upside down. Well, why does Matthew put Jesus down? Well, just let me point out the odd things in this genealogy. To begin with, 5 women are included, and you simply didn't include women in the genealogy. And there's 5 of them here. It breaks a pattern. The father has a son by the mother. It's superfluous, it's not needed. Yet there's five women in Jesus' family. Not only that, but four of those five women are foreigners. And Jesus is a Jew. Why would he have people from outside the Jews in his family? Yet he's got four of them. It kind of reads like a joke. Two Canaanites, a Hittite and a Moabitess, walk into Jesus' family tree. And then what happens next? But there they are. They've been included. The people who were not God's people originally, somehow they are brought in. And they are there. But why? Well, not only that, Jesus also associates with the morally corrupt. Did you notice verse 3? I don't think you did, but if you were a Jew, you would wonder, why does Matthew include the name of two sons? Lineage passes through one son, doesn't it? Why have two? And why mention Tamar? Verse 3. I mean, what is Matthew doing? By pointing out the two sons and Tamar, Matthew is getting us to slow down and to remember the story of Judah. And what happened there? Judah was tricked by his daughter-in-law to sleep with her so that she might get what was rightfully hers. So those two additional names are telling us that there's incest in Jesus' family. I mean, if that doesn't shock you, I'm not sure what will. But there you go. The people who've committed incest are in Jesus' family. And then Matthew includes Rahab, who was a woman, a Canaanite, and a prostitute. But most incredible of all is that the genealogy includes King David. Verse 6. Well, we might think, oh, a king, great. This is who should be in the family tree of the Messiah. The Messiah is God's promised king, and here's a king that obviously points to Jesus. So why does Matthew write, David was the father of Solomon, so far so good, by the wife of Uriah? It's like he's saying David was the father of Solomon when he committed adultery with another man's wife. What's going on? Seriously, is Matthew for Jesus or against him? It's crazy. Well, if you don't know who Uriah was, it gets even worse. He was one of David's best friends, and when David was running from Saul for his life, some men joined David and protected him. They fought for him. They defended him. They fought battles and so on. They were brothers in arms. They were best mates. But one day when David had become king, things are going well, but he sees Uriah's wife Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop. And he commands that she come over to him, and he sleeps with her. And then he has Uriah killed so that he can marry Bathsheba. So Solomon is born out of wedlock, really. So Matthew includes wife of Uriah to remind us of the sordid story of David's sin. David the adulterer, David the liar, David the murderer. And yet he is in Jesus' family. The great King David was not so great. He's there. But why would the Messiah have such people in his family tree? What does it mean? What's the significance? Well, it shows us who Jesus has come for. He's come for the broken human race, for people who are outsiders and rejects and don't meet the world standards. He's come for them. But he's also come for the people who are seen to be valuable in the eyes of the world, the kings, the powerful people, the men, the people who are in the in crowd, the Jews, not the Gentiles. And what is shocking is that Jesus has come for the poor and the outcast as much as he has come for the kings and the powerful. Sometimes we can look at people who are worse off than us and think, oh, they need Jesus. And we look at somebody who's got it all together and we think, no, they're fine. They don't need God in their life. Obviously, life is going well. Jesus comes and tells us that those we do not value and those we do value, every single one needs him. So Jesus takes what the world values and says, no, I've come for the rich and the poor, for the moral and the immoral, for those who commit incest and those who don't, for those who lie on their tax forms and those who don't, for those who lie, for those who speak the truth. I've come for them all. They all need me. Now, do you realize what this means for you? You can come to Jesus. Because what you've done, what you've not done, whether you've killed anyone, whether you haven't, whether you've lied, whether you've told the truth, you can come to Jesus. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that God says, oh, those things, I'll just brush them under the carpet. But God actually deals with that through his Son. But our backgrounds, our history, do not stop us from coming to Jesus and being found in him and having his name dwelling in our hearts. It means that when people come to us, we ought never to think, oh, they need Jesus, but this person doesn't. Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone. That's a challenge, isn't it? Because we often judge people, and when we judge people, we think, oh, I'd better talk to them to tell them about how much they need Jesus. Or we're afraid or intimidated by someone because they might be more powerful or they have a bigger presence than we do. And so we go, oh, I won't tell them about Jesus. But actually, they need to hear Jesus as much as the one we think does. And just think, on the final day when God will gather all of his people together, there'll be kings sitting alongside prostitutes, the rich with the poor, the moral with the immoral, men and women, Jew and Gentile. All will be sitting together because they are united in Christ. Whoever anyone once was is insignificant to who they are now in Christ. It's kind of why Paul keeps insisting, you are in Christ, you are in Christ, you are in Christ. And he even says at one point, remember that Paul was once the most elite of Jews. He had a spotless genealogy. He was the top most passionate Jew of his day. Then Jesus came along and crushed him in order to rebuild him. Paul writes, whatever gains I had, whoever I was in the past, these I have come to regard as loss or rubbish. It's actually a much stronger word than rubbish, but I won't say it. It's all rubbish because of Christ. Everything is lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. If Jesus is not ashamed to call us sister, brother, friend, then how does that shape how we are to treat others who might be different to us? It's a challenge. If Jesus is not ashamed, neither should we. Even when somebody says to us, oh, look, Devin, I'll never be good enough for God. You don't know what I've done. No, you're right. I don't know what you've done unless you tell me. But look at this genealogy. Jesus comes for you. It's not about being good enough, and you never would be good enough for God anyway. It's a wrong assumption that somebody makes about what it is that makes God accept them. The good news is to be received. It's not advice about how to make your life better. Good news to be received. Do you believe? Will you receive him? Now, this is so liberating. This is really liberating stuff. Well, the third reason why the genealogy is good news is because in Jesus we have the ultimate rest. Again, we kind of need to put on our Jewish glasses and look at the text as a Jew would have done. Now, Matthew points out in verse 17 that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, David to the exile to Babylon, the Babylon to Jesus. 14, 14, 14, Jesus. Now, 14 times 3 is 48, and Jesus is the 49th. What does that mean? Well, if you're a first century Jew, this would blow your mind for the following reasons. Wait, just... No, 14 times 42. Sorry, that's... Yeah, whoops. That's right. That's what I meant to say. Yeah, Jesus is the first of the new, of the seventh seven. Does that make sense? He's the first of the seventh seven. And you might recall as a Jew that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. He had a day of rest. He enjoyed his creation and all he had done, he'd accomplished it all. It was perfect and God rested. God's people were to imitate God in that sense by working 6 days and resting on the seventh. And on the seventh, they would remember all that the Lord God had done in creation and also from the Exodus, how he had brought them out of slavery under the bondage of sin to himself. God had done it all, and the seventh day was for them to remember that. We meet on the seventh day to remember all that God has done in his word, in his truth throughout history. And so seven is significant, as in it represents completion or wholeness or perfection and everything that God does. And every 49th year, the Jews were instructed to have a Jubilee year, a year of ultimate rest where all the slaves that had been purchased would be set free, where all debts were cancelled. I mean, it sounds crazy to us. I mean, how could a whole society cancel all debts all of a sudden? But that's what they were to do. And the land would rest as it had done every seventh year. They'd leave the land alone. The poor could glean from what was growing on the field to feed themselves, and the land would recover its nutrients and so on. In some places, they still do this. They let the land lie fallow, and it recovers for the next year. And so Matthew's point is that Jesus comes to begin this new generation. He comes as the Jubilee year, the ultimate rest that had been promised in the past and foreshadowed through the Sabbath rest and how God's people were to live. I mean, Jesus even hints at this in Luke 4. He begins his ministry by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to the humble, to those who know they need God. He's come for them. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, freedom, and recovery of sight to the blind, healing, to let the oppressed go free, cancellation of debts and so on, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And so Jesus comes as the ultimate rest. The culmination of all of history has been leaning up to him, and what he begins has continued to this day. Now, did Jesus have any biological children? No. No, it's weird, isn't it? The Messiah comes, he doesn't have a biological family. It's crazy. But how is he going to continue his name throughout the generations if he doesn't have a son or daughter? If he doesn't have a son. Because what he comes to establish, the family he comes to lead, is much greater. It's above and beyond biological families. We sometimes want our names to perpetuate throughout history, but at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. But if we are in Christ, we are always remembered by God because we are in him. And we are actually his sons and daughters, like Abraham was. Abraham trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we read in Galatians a few weeks ago how when somebody has faith, they are a child of Abraham. Not a biological child, but a spiritual child. They are now a son of God, a child of his. So Jesus comes to give rest and to establish this new family in this forever kingdom that he will one day come to bring about. So Jesus gives you rest, and it means two things. It means many more, but just two for now. You don't have to prove yourself to anyone. You don't have any means of proving yourself to God. And yet God comes and says, "I want you to be mine. Will you receive what I offer you and rejoice?" And if you don't have to prove yourself to God, you don't have to prove yourself to others. You don't have to meet their expectations, because at the end of the day, If you can't meet God's, why do you have to meet theirs? And it doesn't matter because you're accepted in Christ. You have rest in Him. Do not worry about tomorrow because you have a Heavenly Father. Matthew 6. If God can look after the sparrows and cause things to grow, why are you anxious? Why are you worrying? I mean, that's easy to say, but it's difficult to do. But we don't have to prove ourselves to anyone. But once we know that we are accepted in Christ, we live out of that favour. We live out of His love. We do what we can to serve God, but it's not to earn His favour, it's out of His salvation that we live for Him. Well, the second way is that I don't know if you're like me, but I love being in control. I love it when technology works. It's so good. And recently, when it hasn't been working, I've come home Sunday afternoons after lunch and I'm thinking, oh, this morning didn't work again. Because the technology didn't work, because I wasn't in control. Because something was out of my control and I let that become bigger than actually knowing that I'm in God, in Him. And I know and I'm grateful for you who say, Devon, don't worry about it. And I need that because I shouldn't worry about it. But often our desire to be in control crushes us and stops us actually from being liberated, from having our chains, from being set free. We're living for other people's favour. We want to be acceptable to others. We live for that rather than living out of God's approval. So when you come to prepare for Christmas, especially if you're the host, you might want everything to be perfect. The perfect roasts, perfect barbecue, the perfect family gathering where none of the siblings fight. Now, you do realise that's impossible. I just want to tell you that it's impossible. When you want to be in control, it's good for you to have a Sabbath rest and to stop and go, okay, now who's God? Okay, God, you're God and I'm not. Help me to breathe. Help me to find my rest in you. And remind me again and again from your word that I am in your Son. I am accepted. I am loved. And if everything falls apart on Christmas Day or whichever family gathering or whatever it might be, it's okay. Help me to learn from my mistakes, but that's not where my final assurance and security is. Do you see how liberating it is? You don't have to prove yourself to anyone, and you cannot. And you don't have to be in control because you are not. I mean, the world tells us otherwise, but listen to what God says. Listen to the good news that He has for us in this genealogy. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in control, you are sovereign, you are almighty, you are holy, you are perfect. And that you have sent your Son to forgive us of our sins, to be our Messiah, to be our Saviour, to be the one who cleanses us from all iniquity. Keep reminding us how you have done it all and we've done nothing whatsoever. Keep reminding us that we are to have our rest in Him and not in approval, not in ourselves, not in control, but only in Him. Lord, free us again and again from your truth that we might live as your children and give glory to your holy name. We ask this in the name of your Son who is our Messiah. Amen. Amen.